know, I've heard, and I think I'm feeling it more and more, the older you get, the more introductions sound like eulogies. You know, God is so gracious to us all, isn't He?
Amen.
I bring you greetings from Countryside Bible Church, from the elders there, as well as, is it not on? I thought we turned it on, Chris. It went to sleep. All right, how's that? Better? Okay. I bring you greetings from Countryside Bible Church, from the elders there. It was a joy to move 10 years ago to Texas, although I'm still sort of acquainting myself with the Republic of Texas. They believe that, by the way, in Texas. I just want you to know that. There's still talk of secession, and that could happen in the coming years. I'm convinced of it. But it has been a joy to serve there and get to know the people there, and it has just been a rich time. I also feel a real affinity for you in several ways. First of all, I learned tonight over dinner that our communities share the state championship in football again and again and again. So congratulations to you, you here and we in Texas. I also feel a real affinity for you because of Chris. He actually led the ministry of the children's ministry, one of the significant parts of it out at Grace when I was there, and was a great blessing to Grace, to me, to our kids. So thank you for your leadership there. And also, it has been a joy for me to get to know him after that, because I didn't realize how much our lives would be intertwined, because as it turns out, my associate pastor, Rocky Wyatt, and Chris go back a long way. I think you know Rocky. And so it's amazing in God's providence how our lives all intersect. And it's a joy to be here because of that. It's also a joy because I've heard so much of your church and what the Lord's doing here. And I'm excited about the future. And what really brings us together tonight is a love for the truth. A love for the Scripture. A love for these great doctrines that are called the solas of the Reformation. And by the way, make sure you add the word sola. That's what distinguishes what we believe from everything else. If you ask, even today, I've had conversations with Catholic priests. You ask them if they believe in faith and grace. They will say absolutely. No one can be right with God apart from faith and apart from grace. What distinguishes what biblical Christianity teaches and what others teach is that word alone. And so I commend you for this series of conferences, and it's such a joy to be with you as we begin. Now, in the sessions that I have with you this weekend, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that is one of the chief passages in the New Testament we could have chosen for this issue of sola fide. I say it's one because there are a number of places my mind went when Chris mentioned this opportunity. Of course, you go back to the very beginning. You go back to Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You go to Isaiah 53:11, where by the death of the righteous one, many are made righteous. And that through their knowledge of Him, through their faith in Him. You come, of course, to the New Testament and the classic passages, Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by faith. After he gives the bad news in chapters 1, 2, and down through chapter 3, verse 20, he comes to chapter 3, verse 21, and he unleashes with the gospel justification by faith alone. There is a righteousness that comes from God that we receive by faith alone. My mind went to Galatians chapter 2, where the great truths of that righteousness we enjoy that's not our own, what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, is credited to our account. I love Philippians 3, where Paul details the great doctrine of justification, and he talks about how there are enemies to that great doctrine. There were in his day, and there still are today, and he unfolds what that looks like. And honestly, all of those sort of called to me. I think you know Steve Lawson. If you not, you need to get to know him. But I feel like Steve when he says, you know, he has to choose a passage I love expositional preaching because it just takes me to the next passage. But when you have to choose a passage, it feels like all of them are crying out, and this is Steve's voice, preach me, preach me. And so that's kind of how I felt. But I wanted us to go this weekend to a passage that is foundational in several ways. I like the passage we're going to because it not only deals with justification by faith alone, but it lays the foundation for why we need to be justified and why we need to be justified by grace, sola gratia, by grace alone. It's not anything we earn, and why it has to be, therefore, sola fide, by faith alone. It's all woven together in one magnificent passage. I know when you have your conference on sola gratia, whoever comes is going to hate me for taking this passage. But this is where my mind was drawn and my heart was drawn. And there's another reason for that, and that is because this passage has had great impact, more, I think, on my own Christian life and experience than any other passage in the entire Bible. There was a night my senior year of college when the Spirit of God illumined my understanding of this passage. And I can tell you that since that night, the truth of the 10 verses that we're going to look at have dominated my understanding of the gospel and have colored my understanding of all of the Scripture. Now, I can't promise you that this text is going to have the same effect on you during these next 2 days that it had on me, but I can promise you this. If you have never fully embraced the truth that's taught here, it will be a life-changing experience for you. And if you have embraced the truth that's taught here, I hope you'll be encouraged, reminded, strengthened, confirmed as a result of our study together. These truths will become even more precious and dear to you. I want us to turn then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as you know, the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians are doctrine. They're about what God has already done for us in Christ. In fact, in the entire first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one imperative, one command. It's in chapter 2, verse 11, and it's the word remember. It's the only imperative. But then you come to the second half of this letter, beginning in chapter 4 and following, and it's filled with imperatives. And when Paul finally does get to the imperatives in chapter 4, he builds those commands on the foundation of the knowledge that he taught us in the first three chapters. Can I just say that we learn here there is nothing as important to our spiritual growth. Let this sink into your mind. There is nothing as important to our spiritual growth as growing in our real knowledge of what God has already done. Nothing as important to your spiritual growth. You don't need some additional resource beyond what God has already given you in Christ. Instead, your growth in grace will be directly tied to your true understanding of the blessings that you have already come to enjoy in Christ. I can guarantee that that's true tonight. You are at a spiritual level that is bound by and defined by and confined by your understanding of what God has done in Christ. And it's as you grow in that understanding that you grow spiritually as well. Now, this is so foreign to most Christians. You ask the average professing Christian about the issue of doctrine, and what will he say? Experienced this. You've seen it in perhaps other churches that you attended with friends that you interact with. You hear things like, oh, you know, I don't want all that doctrine. Don't teach me doctrine. Just tell me what to do. Tell me how to have a better marriage. Tell me how to communicate better. Well, those things are important. And Paul eventually gets there in the second half of Ephesians. But for Paul, you're not ready to truly address those practical issues unless you first come to understand the doctrine on which they rest. So chapter 2 then continues to explain what God has done for us in Christ. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know that in the first chapter, Paul explains the amazing spiritual blessings that belong to those who are in Christ. In chapter 2, particularly in the first paragraph, he explains how we as individuals came to enjoy those incredible blessings that he outlines in chapter 1. How did sinners who deserve God's wrath come to be trophies of God's grace? That's what chapter 2 is all about. In fact, let me just tell you that the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are the spiritual biography of every Christian. If you're in Christ, these 10 verses are your spiritual biography, and they're my spiritual biography. That's why when I preach through this in my own church, I entitled these messages, "This Is Your Life." This is your life, Christian, if you're in Christ. Let's read it together, and then we'll begin to work our way through it. And by the way, I want to just let you know that we are going to be looking at all 10 of these verses. And we're going to begin tonight really just to lay the foundation for where we want to get to Sola Fide tomorrow morning. All right, let's read it together. You follow along. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them." This is the Word of God. You know, we can reduce this passage that we've just read together to really one powerful, life-changing idea. And it's this. You'll hear me say this several times over the next several sessions we have together. Salvation is entirely a work of God from beginning to end. Salvation is entirely a work of God from beginning to end. Paul, here under the inspiration of the Spirit, believed that it was crucial for us to understand exactly what God did when he saved us and how he saved us. And he lays out what he wants to teach us here about this change that he's produced in us in three simple parts, three simple movements, and you can see them in the flow of this text. If you follow along, you saw the transition. In the first three verses, he describes what we were. This is the need for salvation. This is why we needed to be saved in the first place. Then you see in verses 4 through 6 what God did. And then that's in verses 4 through 6. The third movement in this passage is verses 7 through 10, why God did it. The reasons behind salvation, and specifically, why it had to be sola fide. Why it had to be by faith alone. Now, let me just tell you that when I preached through these 10 verses in my own church, it took me 9 messages. Through a very painful process, I condensed those 9 messages to 3 for our time together this weekend. But you need to know that 4 of those 9 messages were spent on the first 3 verses that we're going to look at tonight. Because it's so foundational. If you don't understand who you really are by nature, then you don't understand why you need salvation. And you don't understand why it has to be by grace alone. and you don't understand why it has to be by faith alone. This is absolutely foundational. And let me just say that I grew up in the Deep South. I grew up in Mobile, Alabama, and my father was a music director in Southern Baptist churches. And so I think I understand a little bit about the Christian faith in the southern states. And I can tell you that these truths are not understood by those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So I hope through our time together you will embrace them more clearly and more deeply. So let's look first then at the first movement in this passage, and that is what we were in verses 1 through 3. Because in these first three verses, Paul reminds us what we used to be. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians. He actually stayed in this church in Ephesus and ministered there for 3 full years. About 6 years later, after he served the 3 years there, he wrote them this epistle. So most of these people he's writing to have been Christians for almost 10 years. So why did Paul need to take them and us back down this road of who we used to be? Why was this important? Undoubtedly, he'd explained this many times when he was with them over those 3 years. He's been gone now for 6 years, and he writes them this letter. Why was this important? Well, if you have been to a jewelry store, particularly if you go to one of the nicer jewelry stores, and you walk in and you ask to see a diamond, what do they do? If it's a nice store, the first thing they do is reach down under the counter and they pull out a soft pad of some kind, usually a black pad or a dark navy pad. And they lay that cloth or leather pad there on the counter. And once they've done that, only then do they reach inside the cabinet and bring out the stones and lay each one on that dark background. Now, why do they do that? Sell you diamonds, obviously. But specifically, because you can only grasp the brightness and the dazzling brilliance of that diamond when it's contrasted against the dark. That's exactly what Paul is doing in the first three verses of this chapter. In the first three verses, he is laying down, the dark background so that when he gets to the brilliance of the work of God in salvation, you'll be able to see every facet. Because you cannot fully appreciate what God has done and live in the light of it if you don't first come to a deep understanding of what you were before God saved you. Now, Paul's explanation of what we were before Christ breaks down in this way. Let me just outline these first three verses for you. I think you probably have it there in your notes. First of all, he tells us our true condition before Christ. The first part of verse 1, you were dead. Secondly, he tells us the root cause of this condition. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Thirdly, he tells us the practical results of our condition. Notice verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the practical result of our condition of spiritual death. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, we get God's perspective on us. And this is true of every single human being who has ever lived. This was true of you before Christ. And if you're not in Christ, it's still true of you. Notice the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. So let's go back and look at each of these and let the meaning that Paul has here unfold for us this evening. Now, notice, first of all, our true condition before Christ. He begins in verse 1, and you were dead. Notice in verse 2, he says, this is what you were formerly, meaning before Christ. And verse 4, what you were by nature. We were, before Christ and by birth, dead. Death was our state of being. It was our constant condition. Now, you probably are aware there have always been three basic views of human nature. One view of human nature says man is perfectly well. This is the humanistic view, who cannot understand how the Boston bombings can happen. How can good people do that? Because we're perfectly well, we're fine. So how did this happen? Another view of man, of human nature, says, no, man is not perfectly well. Man is sick. Man is sick. And depending on what view they hold, it ranges from man is slightly ill to man is terminally ill, but he's sick. And he needs help. He needs God's help. The biblical view, as you see Paul put it here, is that man is dead. He's born spiritually dead. He is completely dead with reference to God. This truth is echoed throughout the Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. Later in this same letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes that we are naturally separated from the life of God. That's who we are. We're separated from the life of God. Luke 15, 24, you remember in the story of the two sons, the tale of two sons, as John MacArthur called his book, because it is about the father and the two sons. And one of the sons, the prodigal, you remember, returns home, and the father says this about the prodigal. And of course, this is a picture of the worst of humanity. The prodigal represents the worst and most sinful of humanity. The son who stayed home represents Pharisaical religion, also in need of the father's salvation. But the prodigal, the father says this about the prodigal: this son of mine was dead and is now alive. That's a picture of the reality of all of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, the one who lives for pleasure, that's all of humanity, as we'll see in a moment, is dead. Here it's speaking about the widow, who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. 1 John 3:14 says that those in Christ have passed from death to life. This is an interesting one. Revelation 3:1, written to the church in Sardis. And there, we're told that, well, in fact, turn there with me. I want you to see this one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this. This is Christ talking to one of his churches. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. Churches, even professing Christian churches, can be filled with people who are spiritually dead. I understand you have more churches per capita, your community does, than just about anywhere in the country. Many of those are filled with people who, like the church in Sardis, are spiritually dead. But we all are that way by nature. Many in our culture try to understand the problem with man, and they come to all the wrong conclusions. Here, in a nutshell, is man's basic problem. He is dead. Now, obviously, Paul isn't talking about physical death. He's writing to people who are alive, and during the time that they were formerly dead, they were committing sins, they were living in the world, and so they were alive physically, but they were dead spiritually. I'm about to date myself here, but I remember when I was about 8 years old, our family got its first television. You know, one of those black and white models where you had to move the little rabbit ears on the back to try to pick up a decent signal. And I remember coming across occasionally one of those 1950s sort of B-class horror movies. And I remember one in particular with walking dead people. People who had died and then had come back to some kind of half-life in which they terrorized the living. That is exactly what God says is true about every human being from God's perspective. Before Christ, we're physically alive. Our hearts beat. Our brains function. We have families. We have jobs. We have careers. We have even religions. We sleep and we eat and we enjoy life. We play. But without Christ, we are the walking dead. John Calvin put it this way, as spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the soul from God, we are all born as dead men, and we live as dead men until we are made partakers of the life of Christ. And this wasn't just true of the Ephesians, because although Paul begins in verse 1 with the pronoun you, he quickly includes himself. Look down in verse 3, we. As one author puts it, Paul isn't talking here about some extremely decadent tribe, some degraded segment of society, or even the extremely corrupt paganism of his own day. But this is the biblical diagnosis of every fallen man in every fallen society everywhere. He is dead. But in what sense is every person by nature a walking dead man? How does that spiritual death manifest itself? What Paul is describing here is part of what theologians call original sin. And specifically here, I think he's talking about total spiritual inability. Total spiritual inability. Man is unable by nature to do anything spiritually beneficial or good. As a seminary student, I'm about to grow some of you out here, but as a seminary student, I had a number of jobs. I was an electrician, but one summer, I actually stayed in and worked in a mortuary. There was an apartment there, and I lived there each night. It was a great place for a seminary student. It was quiet. I was never interrupted in my studies. But what was really good about it is they paid me to live there. So rather than having to pay to live somewhere, they paid me to live there and answer the phone at night, which is a story in and of itself. That's for cell phones. And so it was the only way for I had to get the call that someone had died and called the mortician on duty. And, of course, not everybody knew that I was trying to sleep. And so I'd get these calls where there's obviously a party in the background and some kid says, "Is my mummy there?" And laughter erupts, you know, and I've just dragged myself to the phone at 2 a.m. But anyway, I worked at this mortuary, and the defining attribute of death is the inability to do anything or to respond in any way. This is what was true of us spiritually when we were dead. In fact, let me encourage you to do something. I'm just going to give you a sort of overview of it here in the next couple of minutes. But let me challenge you to check these references out, because Scripture lays out a series of categorical negatives that describe man's deadness or inability. There are several passages that use the Greek word dunamis, a word which in Greek means to be able, to have the power, to have the ability. It's like when I was growing up, and maybe moms still do this, but my mom, I would ask, you know, can I have a cookie? And of course, the response was, can is a word which means, are you able? Yes, you are physically able to have a cookie. Okay, mom, may I have a cookie? No, son, dinner is only an hour away. Okay, this is the word can in Greek. It has to do with ability. It has to do with power. Let me show you what biblically from the New Testament, unregenerate man is unable, does not have the ability to do. Listen to this. First of all, man apart from Christ is dead. He has no ability, number one, to act contrary to his nature. He has no ability to act contrary to his nature. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot... There's our word. Does not have the ability to produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You can't act contrary to your nature. It's like the prophet Jeremiah can, Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Well, if that can happen, then you who are accustomed, who are in habits of doing evil, can do good. It's impossible. You cannot. Man, apart from Christ, cannot act contrary to his nature. Secondly, he cannot enter God's kingdom. He cannot enter God's kingdom. This all runs contrary to the popular version of the gospel. Listen to John 3. Our Lord says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot." He does not have the ability. He does not have the power to see the kingdom of God. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's a reference to the new covenant promise of God washing the heart and God giving the power of the Spirit, "unless that happens, he cannot." He does not have the power. He does not have the ability to enter into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, he cannot believe or understand the truth even. Let me say that again. Man's spiritual deadness means that he cannot believe, he can't even understand the truth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. "A natural man," that's an unbeliever, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." He's talking about the Scripture in this context. "For they are foolishness to him," listen to this, "and he cannot." He doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the ability to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You ever share the gospel with someone and it just, they don't get it? It's because they cannot. They're spiritually dead. They cannot obey God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Paul here is talking about unbelievers, those who in verse 5 are according to the flesh. He's talking in context here about believers versus non-believers, and here are non-believers, those who are according to the flesh. Verse 6, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God," to God's commands. And watch this, "for it is not even able to do so." The natural, unregenerate mind doesn't subject itself, it doesn't obey God, and it's not even able to obey God. Let's go one step further. The person who is spiritually dead can do nothing spiritually good. The unbeliever, the person who is spiritually dead can do absolutely nothing that is spiritually good. Look at the next verse in Romans 8. He says in verse 8, I'm sorry, skip down to verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's our word again. Do not have the ability, do not have the power. Those who are in the flesh, that's unbelievers, are unable to please God. You see how this spiritual deadness permeates everything? Let's go one step further, and this one's shocking. Christ said that the unregenerate person cannot come to him for salvation. The unregenerate person cannot come to him for salvation. Listen to John 6:44. "No one," that is all inclusive. Jesus says there are no exceptions to this. "No one can come to me." And he uses that word. No one has the power. No one has the ability to come to me. And that phrase, "come to me," as you know, in the Gospels is a reference to coming to him for salvation. He says, no one, without exception, can, has the power or ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is what spiritual death does to us all. The meaning of John 6:44 is clear. No human being has the power or ability to approach Jesus for salvation unless the Father irresistibly compels him to come. Now, folks, those cannots, those describe what it means to be dead to God. Listen to it again. We cannot act contrary to our nature. We cannot enter God's kingdom. We cannot embrace the truth. We cannot obey God. We cannot please God. And we can't even come to Christ for salvation. That's spiritual deadness. And that's true of every single person who's ever lived. Now you tell me, understanding what the unbeliever cannot do, what has to happen? God has to intervene. God has to do something. It demands that God raise the dead to life. It demands that salvation be a sovereign act of rescue determined by God. Salvation must be entirely a work of God from beginning to end because man is by nature dead. Now, Martin Luther understood the importance of this. If you've never read it, and if you're struggling with what I'm telling you tonight, I want you to buy. Your bookstore may have it. If not, you can order it. Read Martin Luther's book, which he believed to be the most important thing he ever wrote, The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. This was the issue that he and Erasmus, the humanistic sort of pawn the Catholic Church used during the Reformation against Luther, this was the issue that they fought over. Luther saw it as the battle for the heart of the gospel. Why did Erasmus decide to make the freedom of the will the point at which he attacked Luther? Listen to Luther's own explanation. This is from The Bondage of the Will. He says, "I give you hearty praise, Erasmus, and commendation, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues compared to this one. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns, and you have aimed for the vital spot." Luther says, Erasmus, you got it. You understood that the real issue that determines what kind of salvation you're going to have, whether it's something man does or something God does, is exactly what is man's position. To what extent is man's will affected by original sin? Erasmus taught that man has the ability to respond to God. You've heard this undoubtedly in your own life. Luther and the Reformers believed, and the Scriptures teach, as we'll see as we work our way through this, that if man is spiritually dead, then his will is in bondage, and he does not have the ability to choose God. He is not able. Now, if you're a Christian, it's imperative that you come to grips with this life-changing truth. You were dead, completely separated from the life of God. You could not please God. You could do nothing that would please Him in any way. You could not understand His truth. You could not respond to Him. You could not obey Him. You could not even come to Christ for salvation. Our only hope was for God to act to rescue us. It has to be His work alone, because only God can speak life into those who are dead. Now that brings us to the second part of Paul's explanation of what we were before Christ. We've seen our true condition. We were dead. Notice the root cause. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, as Chris has probably explained to you, in Greek, words have case endings that tell you how those words are used, like other modern languages that some of you probably speak. the case ending of the nouns trespasses and sins leaves us with two possibilities for interpreting this. It could mean we are dead in the sphere of or the realm of trespasses and sins. It's a little vague, and if that's what it means, it's the only place in the New Testament where these endings are used in that way. Another possibility, and the one that I think makes a lot more sense for both grammatically and for the rest of Scripture, is that what Paul is saying here is we were dead by reason of or because of our trespasses and sins. Other very clear statements of Scripture make this point. Scripture everywhere says that sin is the reason for, it is the cause behind spiritual death. For example, all the way back in Genesis 2, you remember Genesis 2:17, God says, in the day that you eat of it, what? You'll surely die. In the day that you sin, you will die. Sin will be followed by death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall what? Die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and notice verse 12. Paul here is arguing for imputation, the imputation of the crediting of Adam's guilt to us, and therefore of our sin to Christ, and ultimately of Christ's righteousness to us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So sin entered, and death came as a result of that sin. Notice down in verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, that's all of us, much more by the grace of God, and by the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. But notice that expression again. If by the transgression of the one, the many died. You hear what Paul's saying? Because of Adam's sin in the garden, he was your representative. He represented you. He represented me. He represented all of humanity. And he did what you and I would have done. Because of that, we are spiritually dead. Sin is the root cause of our spiritual death. Now turn back to Ephesians 2. Romans 5 says that we were dead by reason of Adam's sin as our representative. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead by reason of our own trespasses and sins. Notice, our own trespasses and sins caused our spiritual death. A trespass is just a conscious and deliberate departure from the path of truth. Sin, of course, describes all of our inclinations and thoughts and words and actions that come short of glorifying God. Notice, by the way, both of those are plural in verse 1. Trespasses and sins. We were dead not only because of our sin nature, because of what Adam did in our place in the garden, but we were also dead because of our own sins. We were twice dead. I live, as you know, in Texas, and I have to tell you, several years ago now, I saw the quintessential Texas sign. It was at a horse ranch, and the sign on the gate said, "Trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be shot again." That's how it was spiritually with every one of us. We were born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin, according to Romans 5, but we were also spiritually dead because of our own sins and trespasses when we were old enough to understand the truth in our conscience and sin against it. So that's the root of our condition. Our true condition, we're spiritually dead outside of Christ. The root cause of that condition is sin. Adam's sin is our representative, our own trespasses and sins. Now that brings us to the practical results of all of this, the practical results of our condition of spiritual death. What did this look like in everyday life? Look again at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice verse 2 says that we formerly walked before Christ in trespasses and sins. The dominating quality of our lives apart from Christ was the constant repetition of individual sins. And notice Paul adds, we walked according to, that means in conformity with, in lockstep with. Several years ago, my wife purchased me an old series that the War Museum in Britain put out called The World at War, about World War II. And chilling to watch some of the images from World War II in this documentary that was put together. One of the most chilling is to watch these massive displays of the Roman military machine as these soldiers marched in front of Hitler in that goose-stepping Nazi step, all in perfect lockstep. Essentially, that's what Paul is saying here. Before you and I came to Christ, we walked in lockstep, in complete conformity, in perfect step with three powerful forces that controlled our thinking, that directed our decisions, dominated our lifestyles. Notice the forces, the world in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the devil, and then in verse 3, the flesh. We walked according to or in lockstep with these three powerful forces. Notice the first one, the world. We walked according to the course of this world. The Greek word that's translated course there is the word age. We speak of the age of enlightenment or the age of industrialization. It's a period of time in human history and its prevailing mindset. So Paul here means the spirit of the age or the worldview of a particular time. You understand that the times in which you live has a common worldview. If you doubt that, turn on your television, pick up your newspaper, listen to the talk shows, and you will hear that worldview thrown at you again and again and again. Every non-Christian is controlled by the spirit of the age in which they live. They can't help themselves. They're in lockstep with how the age in which they live thinks. They take their opinions from the morning newspaper and the nightly television news. Their perspectives are framed by blogs or talk show hosts or celebrities, by the comments people make on the internet. The spirit of the age tells them what social issues are important. Boy, you can see that in our news media these days, can't you? The spirit of the age tells them what causes they should support. It tells them how to dress, how to do their hair, what cars to drive, what kind of home to own. The prevailing mood of the age tells them how to spend their time and how to spend their money. There is no area of life left untouched by the tyranny of this mindset of the age that is, of course, inspired and energized by Satan himself. It's different in every age. But they're in tyranny to it. Paul says to the Ephesians, you formerly walked in conformity to the course of this world. Listen, believer, remember where you were when God found you. Remember that you were just like they are. You were in slavery to the mindset of the age in which you lived. You were dead, living in an unbroken pattern of sin, in perfect lockstep with the mindset of the age. But thank God, by a sovereign act of His grace, He made us alive in Jesus Christ. So now, instead of the mindset of the age, according to Paul, we have the mindset of Christ. Notice there was a second powerful force that directed and controlled our lifestyle, not only the world, the mindset of the age, but the devil. Before a person becomes a Christian, he lives not only in lockstep with the thinking of the age, but also in step with the devil himself. Notice verse 2. We walked according to the prince. The Greek word for prince is used in classical Greek of a ruler or a king or a lord. And notice how this prince is described here. He's described in two ways. First of all, the location of his realm, where he reigns. He is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the prince of a particular domain, and specifically here it's called of the air. Scripture teaches us that these powerful evil beings inhabit the air. Or if you look at Ephesians 6, it says the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness who dwell in the heavenly places. That is, in the atmosphere around this planet as they seek to derail the plan of God, the eternal redemptive plan of God. That's where he reigns. But notice in verse 2, Satan is also called the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I, for a long time, didn't understand what this was saying, but notice he is the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is how Satan rules. This is the manner in which he carries out his onslaught against God. Listen carefully. What Paul is saying here is that Satan rules over the spiritual atmosphere or the spiritual climate among the children of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. In other words, he is the compelling influence in the lives of unbelievers, and he does it through this spiritual atmosphere. By the way, notice in this verse, this atmosphere is incredibly powerful and pervasive. It is now working, Paul says. It is a compelling influence in the sons of disobedience, in the lives of unbelievers. So the spiritual atmosphere of our age is ruled by the devil, and it is done to deceive. Now, folks, this gives us a profound understanding of the world in which we live, because it underscores Satan's primary work. Satan's primary objective in this world today, yes, Satan, he creates circumstances to tempt us to sin. I could take you to a number of passages where that's stated, in addition to our flesh tempting us to sin. The world system he's created tempting us to sin. Yes, he's engaged in that as well. But listen carefully. Satan's primary objective is to use religion to blind the minds of people to the living God, to the real Jesus, and to the true gospel. He is the prince of the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. It's like 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's created a spiritual system. How does he do this? Again, this deserves a message on its own, but let me just give you a brief list. Here's how he does it. If you look in Scripture, you'll see this unfolded. First of all, he promotes human philosophy and ideology. Don't you for a moment believe that humanism and postmodernism and all the isms of our day are generated by people? You understand that every idea that exists on this planet can be traced back either to the mind of Satan or the mind of God? There are no neutral ideas, unless it's the pair of socks you're going to wear tomorrow. But when it comes to the ideas that shape life on this planet, they can be traced back to one of two sources. They either come from Satan or they come from God. And Satan has created human philosophy and human ideas as a way to derail people from understanding and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Whether it's evolutionary thought, whether it's humanism, whether it's postmodernism and its denial of the truth, every ism that you can think of ultimately traces back to this prince who is overseeing the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. Secondly, he promotes false religion. You know, Satan is about false religion. In fact, both in Deuteronomy and in Corinthians, we read that all false religion, think about it, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, let's skip the cults for a moment. Let's go to false religions that have no association to Christianity. Buddhism, and you make the list. Those are ultimately energized, according to Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians, by demons. Demons stand behind all false religion. This is Satan's plan. Thirdly, Satan corrupts the true gospel and distorts the true Christ in false forms of Christianity. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? Satan transforms himself into what? An angel of light. He's not talking about Confucius and his teachings. He's talking about people connected to the church, and specifically in Corinthians, to the false apostles that were in Corinth, claiming to be Christians. Satan corrupts the true gospel and distorts the true Christ in false forms of Christianity. Number four, he prevents the spread of the true gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. I wanted to come and communicate the gospel to you, but Satan hindered me." Listen, Satan is about preventing the spread of the gospel every bit as much today as he was then. Whether it's making you too frightened to open your mouth and speak the truth, or whether it's closing the doors of a country, this is Satan's mission. Number five, he produces false believers in Christ. You remember the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 13 about the tares? He says, and the tares represent, of course, false believers among true believers. There are probably tares sitting here among us tonight. That's the work of Satan. He sows false believers. Jesus said, the devil has done this. He's about doing everything that he can to dilute the influence of the true gospel and the true faith. Before we came to know Christ, Paul says we walked in conformity to Satan himself. Our lives were dominated either by false religion or by a perverted version of the true faith. Or perhaps we grew up understanding the true faith, but we were self-deceived, thinking we belonged to Christ when we didn't. But God has done an amazing thing. Colossians 1:13 says, God has rescued us from the domain or the rule of Satan, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a third powerful influence that used to dominate our lives, not only the world and the devil, but the flesh. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now notice the words, we all. This is universal. This condition is universal. There are no exceptions. Apart from God's miraculous intervention, there has never been a human being on the planet except for Christ who isn't described by this. Notice, Paul says, among the sons of disobedience, we all lived. This word lived is an interesting word. The Greek word literally means we turned back. We all turned back to the same behavior again and again. It describes habits and patterns of behavior that we go to again and again and again. The word picture behind this verb is a rut that you just can't get out of. It means that no matter how hard we might have tried, we kept slipping back into the same rut over and over again. What was this rut? Notice, we all turned back to the lusts of our flesh. Here the word flesh speaks of our fallenness, our unredeemed humanness. And for unbelievers, that's all of them, completely. They're completely unredeemed. And out of that fallenness came lust. Now, the word lust always to us refers to sexual lust. But the Greek word does not. It's a word that simply means strong cravings, strong desires. You see, before Christ, there were these strong sinful cravings that were a part of our fallenness that dominated and drove our lives. We weren't free at all. We like to think we were free, but we weren't free. Instead, we were driven by these cravings that crawled like loathsome insects out of our souls, and we could do nothing to stem the tide. That's how all of us live. Now look back at Ephesians 2. I want you to notice the crucial change here. Verse 1, you were dead. Your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, you walked. Verse 3, we too. At the beginning of verse 3, Paul changes pronouns from the second person plural, you, to the first person plural, we. That doesn't mean the first two verses don't describe Paul. But the fact that he changes here is significant because Paul includes himself in this verse. We're so accustomed to this, it doesn't even startle us, but it should. Because if you had known Paul prior to the Damascus Road experience, the last thing in the world you would have said about Paul is, here's a man driven by his flesh. You would never have said he lived, he returned again and again to the lusts of his flesh. Read Philippians 3. Read what he was like. How can Paul say he lived in the cravings of his flesh? Paul was a Pharisee. But what was Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees? Matthew 23. They were like whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were full of death. The plate, the cup was clean on the outside, but inside it was full of corruption. Paul says, that was me. I was like that. You read Romans, the first part of Romans 7, and you read his pre-conversion where he's talking about, you know, I thought I was okay with the law of God. And then God said, you shall not covet. And all of a sudden, I saw in me coveting of every kind. That's pre-conversion Paul. Listen carefully. Religion without regeneration cannot control the flesh. And so there is not a single person apart from Christ who doesn't live in the cravings of his flesh. Whether that person is the Pope or whether he's the worst sinner outwardly you've ever met, everyone apart from Christ is dominated by, controlled by, the powerful cravings of his heart. We not only live with those strong cravings, we actually carried them out. Notice verse 3 says, we indulge them. Literally, the Greek text says, indulging the wills, plural, the wills of the flesh and of the thoughts. There are two different wills we obeyed. We obeyed the will of the flesh. We obeyed the will of the mind. We did whatever the flesh willed. In other words, I think the second use of flesh here is not our total unredeemed humanness, but our bodies. We obeyed our bodies. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, here Paul is thinking of hunger, thirst, the desire for sleep, the desire for pleasure, the desire for happiness, the desire for contentment, for sex, the desire to attract and be attractive. These things which in and of themselves are right and good suddenly take control and begin to assert themselves and drive us. We obeyed the will of our body. Notice we also obeyed the will of our thoughts. Our mind. He's talking about sins of the mind here. At the lowest level, the sins of the mind are sins like jealousy and pride and anger and envy and bitterness. At the higher level, you have more acceptable sins of the mind like ambition, the desire to get rich, desire for position and power and influence or success. At the highest level, there can be a sinful craving for knowledge and philosophy and arts. If it doesn't come at the lower level, it'll come at the higher level. Oscar Wilde was an Irish writer in the 19th century. In his time, he won the highest awards for literature that were offered, but But his life was a tragic one, lost in the pursuit of both the will of the body and the will of his thoughts. Listen to how he described it in his book, De Profundis. The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace. Wilde was enslaved by the will of the body and the will of the mind, but so were we. So we've seen our true condition, the root cause, and the practical results. Notice the final element of what we were, God's perspective. We were, verse 3 says, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, don't forget the subject of the clause, we all. This was true of every person without exception. God's perspective of absolutely every human being, we were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew expression. It means we were worthy of or deserving of wrath. By nature, we were not children of God. We were children of wrath. We had a closer relationship to God's wrath than we did to God Himself. This is God's settled indignation against sin. You understand that before you came to Christ, according to John 3:36, the wrath of God hung over your head like a thunderstorm ready to break loose at any time. This is where you were. This is where I was. This is why we needed the gospel. Thank God, this is no longer true. Romans 5:9, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This is where sola fide comes in. A radical change. We were under the wrath of God, but God did something amazing. He declared us to be righteous. That's what the word justification means. It means to declare righteous in a courtroom setting. The opposite of that word is to declare guilty or to condemn. So instead of declaring us guilty or condemned, which is what we deserved, we were by nature children of wrath, God has declared us to be righteous. How? By a wonderful, wonderful word you need to understand. It's the word imputation. Imputation. This is the most precious word in the language. Because here's what imputation means. It literally means to credit to someone's account. In justification, in declaring you righteous, God does several things. First of all, He credits your sin to Jesus. He credits your sin to Jesus. In other words, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your sinful life. Every sin you've ever committed, every single one, God didn't miss one, every sin you've ever committed will be judged, either on Christ on the cross or on you for all eternity. But God doesn't miss a single sin in His justice. And if you're in Christ, every one of those sins you have committed or ever will commit were imputed, were credited by God to Jesus. And during those hours on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed every one of them for every person who would ever believe. But then God does something else. He credits Christ's righteousness to us. This is something I never heard growing up in the churches I was a part of. You see, salvation isn't just forgiveness of sins. It's more than that. Yes, God credited my sin to Jesus and judged Jesus, poured out His wrath, the wrath that I was a child of, that I deserved on the cross. But he did something more. He credited Christ's righteousness to me. At the moment I came to faith in Christ, God took my sin and he imputed it to Christ, and he imputed Christ's righteousness to me. In other words, that perfect life he lived, 33 years, think of this. Can you imagine this, really? 33 years, never once did he think a sinful thought. Never once did he speak a wrong word. Never once did he was he filled with pride or lust or selfishness. He loved God perfectly every moment of his life. He loved others every moment as he loved himself. God took that 33 years of perfection, and the moment you believed, he credited that to your account. And now he treats you as if you had lived Jesus' righteous life. That's justification. Several years ago, I got a notice from my bank that there was a mistake. They told me that that there was a deposit that had been made that was $200. And I looked at that, and I looked at the statement, and I didn't make that deposit. I said, that isn't $200 I deposited. So I thought, conscience says I need to contact the bank and let them know that isn't my money. So I called the bank, told them, I didn't make that deposit. Well, sir, our records show you made that deposit. So I wrote them a letter, and I said, this really isn't my money. I mean, this $200 doesn't belong to me. I didn't make this deposit. Sir, you ever tried to convince a bank that it was their mistake? So finally, I just gave up and spent the money. But I got to thinking, if I could get somebody else's deposit, maybe somebody else can get my bills. Folks, that's exactly what happened in justification. Jesus got all of your bills, and you got all of his deposits. And now God will forever treat you, Christian, as if you had lived Jesus' perfect life. No longer are you a child of his wrath. Listen again, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Remember Paul's purpose in reminding us what used to be true of all of us in these first three verses? It's that pitch black setting for the diamond of God's saving grace. He wants us to see, he wants you to see, that you had absolutely no hope. There was nothing you could do about your condition. Its root cause are its effects. We were all objects destined for God's wrath. God intends for this to destroy all hope outside of Christ and to produce in us the greatest of gratitude. It's supposed to bring us to throw ourselves on God's mercy. Jesus understood the gospel, obviously. I think one of the clearest statements of the gospel comes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The first beatitude. Listen to it again. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Blessed are the beggars in spirit. This is where we start. God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 describes me. I don't have any hope. I have nothing you want. There's nothing I can do that will bring me into right relationship with you. There's nothing I can do to bring myself back from spiritual death and slavery. There's nothing I can do to change the condition I have of being a child of your wrath. And so we come to God begging, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where we have to come. This is the foundation for sola fide, because of what we were. The only hope was for God to intervene. Let's pray together. Father, use your word in our lives. We are overwhelmed, O God, as we think about what you have done in rescuing us. Lord, this is not a flattering picture. But those of us who are in Christ, Lord, our hearts don't respond to this with anger or denial, but our hearts affirm these verses, and our hearts cry out to you, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. We thank you, O God, for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you that you moved because you are by nature a rescuer to save us. And may this that we've looked at tonight provide the dark backdrop for the brilliance of your saving grace through faith alone that we'll study tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.